The scripture text for the message this morning is found in the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The introduction to this first epistle of the Apostle Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Indeed, Christians are strangers to the world. They have been delivered from love to the world and its ways. They are the children of light. In a very real sense, they walk in a different world, a heavenly world, though they dwell on the earth. Here the Apostle Peter calls them strangers scattered throughout these regions of the first century Greco-Roman world. He refers to them as strangers scattered. Literally, strangers or sojourners of the dispersion. And you remember that the Jews, by successive captivities, were scattered to all places among the nations. And so this analogy is applied to believers as they are sojourners scattered throughout the various provinces of the Roman Empire. And in verse 2, these strangers, those strangers to the world, are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this election of which he speaks in writing to the believers, writing as Peter was, probably about the year AD 64, during the reign of the terrible Roman Emperor Nero. In referring to them as elect of God, he is not speaking here of a national election, as Israel as a nation was chosen to bear God's light before the nations. And not all of those were elect in the sense that Peter is talking about here. He is talking about individual personal election unto life everlasting, election in its highest and most inward sense. That election of grace unto eternal salvation. And if you are a true believer this morning and love the Lord Jesus Christ and have assurance of that love in your heart, it is because God chose you. It is not because of something that you did, but it is a choice that God made in eternity. And in this beautiful verse, I say that the Apostle Peter tells us three important truths about election. Now, we in our evening services have been discussing the doctrine of election and its counterpart, the doctrine of reprobation, as it is often referred to, those that are not elect of God. But here, some very important truths are given to us about election. And the first thing that we can see here is the source of election. The second thing is the way that this election or purpose of election in God moves to achieve a certain object, to achieve its purpose. And finally, the objective itself. So we have the source of election and the way in which election moves to achieve its purpose. And finally, the objective of God's electing love. Now, the source of this election, we are told in the second verse, is the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? Well, election, let's begin with election. Election is a choice, a decision, if you like. We speak of an election of a president. You will go to the ballot box on November 7th, I think it is, and make a choice, a decision, and indicate that choice on the ballot. So election is God's choice of out of all the fallen race of Adam, those whom he would be merciful to and spare and redeem at the cost of the blood of the only begotten Son of the Father. So election is this choice of God. But if you would go back a step and ask yourself, well, what lies behind this choice or decision of God? If you would go back one step and say, why did God choose certain persons to be redeemed and forgiven and to be made the heirs of everlasting life, you will be on the right track. Because this verse 2 says, this election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The purpose, the source out of which this choice, divine choice springs, is, according to the scripture here, the foreknowledge of God. Now, many Christians make a huge mistake here. And they suppose that God chose those whom he knew ahead of time would of their own initiative repent and believe the gospel. In other words, God knew who those were who would make their own decision for Christ and those he chose. But you see, that would be to overthrow the whole purpose of what Peter is saying here. That purpose of free and sovereign grace bestowed upon the elect. Well, what then does the foreknowledge of God mean here? If it's not God seeing ahead of time who would exercise his free will, so-called, to repent and believe, or to make a personal decision, and on that basis choose that one, which would be to overthrow the very purpose of grace in view in this verse, what then does foreknowledge mean? What is the source of God's decision to choose a family? And it is his foreloving. That is the sense of foreknowledge here. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because essentially the Hebrew word to know means to love in a deeply personal and intimate way. Way back in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 18, we see this as God speaks of his faithful servant Abraham, who was a friend of God. The Lord says, I know him, that he will command his children after him to keep the way of the Lord. Notice God says, I know him. This doesn't mean I know about him. I know what he will do of his own accord. But it is an intimate, personal regard that God has for Abraham. I have loved him so that he will command his children after him. And this is God's way to propagate his holy nation in the world through the faithful teaching of parents and telling them the word of the Lord. Now, does this guarantee their salvation? Absolutely not. For John is very clear in his gospel that the new birth has nothing to do with physical descent, with bloods, or even of the will of man or of the flesh, but of God. And not all are Israel who are of Israel. Even as Jacob and Esau, both were brought up in the same family. One was chosen, the other was not. The same way with Ishmael and Isaac. The same father, but very different purposes as far as God had. So God says to Abraham, I know him. And then there is this verse in Amos the third chapter where God says to his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then he goes on to say, therefore will I punish you. For what does the Bible say about those who are chastened of the Lord? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. So God is saying to his people, you only have I known, not known about, because God knew about the Midianites, as we saw this morning, and his purpose was to destroy them for his own reasons, according to his own justice. It doesn't mean you only have I known about, have cognizance of, but you only have I loved and brought to myself and redeemed you and made you to be my own dear people. Therefore will I punish you. You only have I loved, God is saying. So the word know means. And you remember when Lot was pressed in Genesis 18. And he says to the men that were come to the house, I have two daughters that have not known man. Meaning, they have not had an intimate experience of love with any man. But it's the word to know. Often we read in the Bible that so-and-so met his dear one and knew her. A word to express the deepest and most intimate communion between two people. And consider also this verse in Psalm 31, where the psalmist says, thou hast known me in my adversities. The sense is not that thou hast known about my troubles, for God knows everything. He's the omniscient God. It's not. What is so comforting to the psalmist is not that God knows about his troubles, but that God knows and loves him in his trouble, is not unmindful of his needs, and will bring him out of his trouble because of the love that he has for him. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. How many of you can say that of the Lord, you have known my soul in its trouble. You have loved me even there. And so the source of election is the foreloving of God the Father. Now notice that this foreknowledge is an activity of God the Father. Never forget this, Christian, that our salvation has its source in the deep well of the love of God the Father Almighty. It is God the Father who chooses a family, and he chooses those whom he will redeem because of the love that he has for them. It's out of love to guilty, depraved, hell-deserving sinners who in the deepest recesses of their being are ugly, are the contradiction of His holiness. How could God love any sinner so opposite to Himself, at enmity? Oh, we don't hear enough today about original sin, the desperate wickedness with which we come into the world. We see little children, we say how sweet they are, and some of them are, but deep within their heart are the seeds of all wickedness, of all neglects of God, of all contempt for His commandments. And it's understanding this depravity in part that brings a soul to salvation. So our salvation has its source in the distinguishing love of God the Father. And I love the way John Calvin puts this himself, that somehow in eternity, God, seeing the fallen race of Adam and those He set His love upon, a great number of those that were fallen into sin, that somehow in the midst of wrath, love appeared. That in some incomprehensible way, God loved us while when He hated us. Love appeared. So that God was of a mind to save and to grant everlasting life to some of these. And this sum is a great number that no man can number. So this is what we read also in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. But notice that election is the work of God the Father. He chose us in Christ and loved and purposed to love. You know, John 3:16 is such a wonderful verse if we understand the main thrust of that verse. It's not on the world, but God thus loved the world. The emphasis is on so. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to suffer and die to redeem those that He set His love upon. We have a Trinitarian religion, and we're going to see in a moment that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the salvation of God's elect. But election belongs to God the Father Almighty, elect. And the source of that election is the deep love that He had to fallen sinners. Somehow God loved them when He was against them. Love appeared in the midst of His holy wrath, and He determined to save those whom He thus loved. Not all of the fallen sons of Adam were loved, but only some. And He left. He made a decision, and that decision came from the love that He, with which He loved them. Now, the second thing that I would call your attention to is that this election is through sanctification of the Spirit. Elect according to this foreloving of God, through sanctification of the Spirit. God's purpose in electing His people is that they should be sanctified. Election moves to achieve God's ultimate purpose for them through sanctification, which is a word that, meaning to set them apart. And so God, the Holy Spirit, here we see the work of the Holy Spirit, sets apart in time and history those that are the objects of his love and his decree to save them. And he turns them about. He gives them a new heart, a new disposition. He works a great change in them, and this work is the work of his Spirit. Whereas before they loved the world, they walked according to the course of this world, they were absorbed in themselves and in temporal things, they minded earthly things, and God the Spirit turns them about and all of a sudden gives them a spiritual mind, a mind to love God, a mind to serve him. God says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. What is that? That's sanctification. That is what makes God's people strangers in the world. And if any man love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. God's people are not comfortable in this world. They will never be, because they have a heavenly country and they are strangers in the earth, pilgrims, sojourners. God has made them that way. He has given them his own spirit. Jeremiah 24:7, I will give them a heart to know me. That's sanctification. That doesn't mean a heart to know about me or simply to barely confess the truth. But as God's foreloving means an intimate knowledge that is personal, so the believer's love to God and to Christ is intimate and personal and deep and all-determining. That is what it is to love Christ sincerely. And if any man, the apostle says, love not the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, let him be anathema, marathana. The Holy Spirit is the agent in sanctification. In Ezekiel 36, God says to the dead sinner prophetically, I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. God, in conversion, which all of the elect will be converted in time, God joins himself to that soul in a most wonderful way. God puts his own spirit, the third person of the Trinity, within them, and all things become new to them. And he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You would not walk. You know, men may be good. There's some people out there that have not God's spirit, that may have better manners than some of God's children, but they don't walk in his commandments. Nothing they do is pleasing in God's sight. It is only the Spirit of God that can break the chains of darkness and enable a soul to walk in God's ways according to his commandments, to have his love and so on in their hearts. I put my spirit within you. And no wonder in the Nicene Creed, some of you may be familiar with that, you are familiar with that, the Holy Spirit is called the Lord and Giver of Life. And this has to do with the sanctification of the Spirit. So we have the elect, and the spring of that election is the foreloving of God in all eternity. And then in time, he turns them about, he separates them from themselves, sometimes even from their families, and he brings them to himself and makes them his own peculiar people and gives them a new nature, a new heart, new perspectives. This is what it means to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus was trying to tell Nicodemus, who was a very religious man and a member of Israel, this outward covenant, but who was a stranger to the inward covenant because he had not been received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification, and that we are taught in a Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 70, or rather the larger catechism, question 75. Sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in the whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other graces put into their hearts. And those graces so stirred up and increased and strengthened as that they may more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. So sanctification is a progressive thing. Most of you are familiar with that. But it also, there is a what has been called a definitive sanctification in the very beginning, at the onset, when the Holy Spirit renews a heart. And that renewal has the seeds of repentance and faith. So often, we hear Christians talk about, well, if you want to be born again, then repent and believe and you'll be born again. Well, that's just backwards. Because without the sanctification of the Spirit, no one could ever come to repentance, to see himself as a guilty, hell-deserving lawbreaker against God, and to have a heart contrite for sin, and to believe in and cast himself upon the crucified Savior. So sanctification is that wonderful work of God's Spirit. And finally, the end of God's election. What is the object? So we have election, we have it in the achieving of its purpose. The elect are in time sanctified. But what is the goal of sanctification? It is unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice two things here. The first objective is obedience, which is conformity to God's revealed will. God's revealed will is a transcript of His own holy nature coming to expression in His Word for the regulation of our thoughts, words, and deeds. And so God is working here His purpose of election to make those whom He chooses conformable to His own righteousness. And that is a great undertaking because at the end of the spectrum, those whom He chooses are completely opposite to God's nature and His ways and His laws. But God has a different purpose, and that is to conform them to His own nature. The life of sinners in their natural state is disobedience. And so God works to turn them about and to give them grace to be conformable to His nature. Now, sanctification is a process, but when a soul is first converted, he is brought to love God and to desire to be like Him. There is a change that comes about that enables obedience, not perfect obedience, but a purposeful obedience. The heart of one converted wants to follow the Lord and to keep his ways. And notice here that election infallibly secures the obedience of those chosen to life. It cannot be otherwise. So often, Christians think today that obedience is optional for the Christian. You just receive Christ as your Savior, and then afterwards, perhaps we'll sign you up for a discipleship class where you can learn about obedience. It's often set forth as something optional. But no, it is not optional. That is what this verse teaches. God's purpose of election is sanctification by the Spirit unto obedience. And that purpose will be fulfilled in the elect in time when they are called by the Spirit. Now, the second objective of this election is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that is his atoning blood by which the elect are justified. Because their feeble obedience, and, or as our confession puts it, a full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience is very faltering and weak, and therefore they need the sprinkling of Christ's blood. God is pleased to accept the good works of believers for Christ's sake, even though those works are in many ways failing and are not perfect. Not one work is ever perfect before a holy God, but God washes away the sin of his elect, applying to them the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John says in the first chapter of Revelation, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I ask you this morning, have you, obviously you should be asking, has God chosen me? Do I have a well-grounded faith? Have I been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have I seen my need for washing and cleansing? Have I seen my pollution and guiltiness? Or have I just believed in a formal way because maybe that's the way I've been brought up? Have you come to see your need of Christ? And that is all part of this work of God in the soul. Peter will go on to say in this epistle later on in the first chapter, verse 19, he speaks of being redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb. It is by the blood of Jesus that we are justified. And God sprinkles that blood not only upon the places in heaven, the blood of Christ, so that we can have be accepted there, but also on the sinner himself, making that sinner clean in his sight. Though by nature he's sinful and vile, yet in the sight of God, that blood takes away the guilt and the stain of sin. What a blessed thing this is. What peace it is to know that your sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. Do you know that in your own heart? You can know it if you come to Christ. So see here, the whole Trinity is involved here. Election has its spring in the love of God for a particular people. Why did he love me and not someone else? It wasn't because I was better. And the reason is hidden within God Himself. Why was this one chosen? Why was Esau rejected and Jacob chosen? Was one better than the other? Oh no, it was not of works. It had nothing. The choice is hidden in God for His own reasons. He chose to love Jacob and to hate Esau. Isn't that what the Bible says? You see how important it is to know whether you are one of God's elect. And I'm going to talk in a moment about how you can know that. But see here, the whole Trinity is involved. Election is the activity of God the Father, and it moves toward its goal by sanctification by the Holy Spirit, who comes upon a poor lost sinner in time and gives him a new heart and turns him all about. This thing we call conversion is the work of God's Spirit in the soul. And unto obedience, but yes, also the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about three uses of this excellent uses of this doctrine in these opening verses of Peter's epistle. And the first, I believe, is to deepen the Christian's love to God the Father. Yes, how great was the love of the Lord Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, came into the world, and suffered such bitter agony, even the cursed death of the cross, to redeem those that have been given to him by God the Father, the elect. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says. We can never think enough about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the great love that made him endure. Not only the love to God's elect, but love to the Father. We do not love the Lord Jesus Christ nearly enough. And I hope your prayer every day is, Lord God Almighty, make my love to Christ grow and increase, having given His all for the likes of me. But never forget the love of God the Father. This foreloving that is the spring of your salvation. This is a Trinitarian religion, contrary to what you may hear today. There are three persons in the Godhead, and the Scripture describes separately the work of each one. If God the Father had not loved a specific number of sinners, Christ would have never come to humble himself and die for them. Your salvation, Christian, has its origin in the love of God the Father Almighty, and how you should love Him. Let us love, as important as loving Christ is, let us love the Father too. And second, to show here how one may have a full measure of assurance. Some of you may be lacking, to some extent, assurance of the love of God. And that's a common thing among God's people. You know, presumption is one thing. Oh, yes, I went forward when I was 12 years old, and I'm a believer, and all is well with my soul. No matter what happens or what I do, I'm still a believer. But I'm talking about a deep assurance of the love of God in your life that is well grounded. And you say, well, how can I come to that deeper assurance? Well, notice that the object of this election of God is conformity with His revealed will. obedience, elect unto obedience, and the sprinkling of blood. All the devotions, church going, reading, meditation is of no avail if you don't obey God and keep His commandments. You can't hold back anything from the Lord. Remember, Saul held back a little bit. He said, well, the people spared the best of the sheep. I've done all that God commanded. It's just one little thing here, tucked away in this corner. And Samuel reproved him and called that omission rebellion and witchcraft. God and Christ demand all of your soul and body. We're not talking about perfect obedience here, but a full purpose without any reserves. The Lord must be first in your life, above your love to any other person, any other thing. God will not be served with a divided heart. He will not be served with holding back from Him any corner of reserve, any commandment that you're not willing to follow. And this may be the one thing lacking toward that full measure of assurance of His love, is to say, Lord, here it is. Here's that sin I've been holding back on. Here's that little pocket over here that I've been reserving to myself. I give it, Lord, to Thee. So, Peter says we're to make our calling and election certain. And how are we to do that? Essentially, he says, walk in obedience. Add to your faith virtue, and so on. The virtue of brotherly kindness, and all of these things that follow. Place your life under Christ's rule. John says, whosoever keepeth his word, in him is the love of God perfected. Keep his word. Keep my commandments, Jesus said. And finally, this passage is of use to point sinners to the only true source of salvation, and that is the free, sovereign choice and mercy of God. Not to look to yourself or any decision that you might make as if your destiny lay in your own hands. But if the choice is God's, and He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardens, then you must have the mercy of God. It is to Him that you must go, out of yourself, beyond your own decision-making, to cast your soul upon Him. And if you're unconverted this morning, you're in a deep pit. And you know what? You don't have the key to get out. Only the Lord's mercy has that key. You know, John Calvin, I know you've heard of him. He said that the doctrine of predestination ought to be preached so that men would be shut up to the mercy of God and have no escape or nowhere to go but to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Set your love on me, even me. Be merciful to my soul. I have no resource, nothing to give, nothing to offer except my sin. Wilt thou be merciful to me for Jesus' sake, because you sent your Son to suffer and die on the accursed tree, and for His sake be merciful to me. No one who ever sought the Lord's mercy that way will ever, ever be lost. The only reason men will die and go to hell is because they don't come to God the Father in the name of Christ. They don't come to Jesus as guilty, helpless sinners. There was a time when Dwight Moody was conducting his great campaigns in England, and he had this invitational system asking people to get up out of their seats and to come forward and to receive Christ. And great numbers of people were coming forward, streaming down the aisles of Mr. Moody's services. And at the same time, there was a man named Charles Spurgeon who was preaching in London. And people came up to Spurgeon and they said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, why don't you give an invitation the way Mr. Moody does for people to get up out of their seats to be saved and come forward?" And he said, "Because knowing the treacherous heart of man, to think that he can do something for his salvation, I'm afraid that if I ask people to do that, that they would think that by getting up out of their seats and coming forward, that they were doing something for their salvation." And he says, "I tell people, if God is convicting you of sin and your lost condition, to get alone with God and to cry out to him in secret to be merciful to your soul." Salvation has its spring in the love of God that prompted his electing decision. And that is the only source of salvation. So two men went up to the temple to pray. One was the Pharisee, and inside he was saying, "I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I've been delivered from adultery and fornication and theft and all of these things." That's what he was saying in his heart. And then the other fellow was a publican, and he smote his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He knew the only source for him of mercy was God himself. There's the source. May the Lord enable us all to lay these things to heart. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father and our God, the God of election, make us to ever know the deep well out of which that electing decision was made, thine own foreloving of those that were so unlike thee and so unlovable, so opposite to all that thou art. Make us to wonder, each one here this morning, that ever thou couldst love the likes of us, the likes of me. Make us to adore not only the love of the Savior who endured such bitter sufferings to shed his atoning blood, but also the love of the Father in the very beginning, that is the wellspring of our salvation. Comfort each soul here in the knowledge of thy saving purpose, and that we may go our way this morning full of hope in thy mercy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.